Well, let us pray, and we're going to be looking into 1 Samuel today, the chapter 7, actually, the whole chapter of 1 Samuel. Let's pray. Father, it is really joyful to my heart to sing the songs we sang, Lord, and to say amen and amen and hallelujah. Lord, you are a great Savior. Father, it is so delightful to think upon you. And Lord, even as we sang, may that be whether we're awake or whether we're laying in our bed, Lord, to think upon you. Lord, may we now think upon you. And Lord, may the words that we think upon, Father, help us to live for you. Help us, Father, to be the people that would, Lord, champion the cause of your gospel and, Lord, exalt your great Son. But Lord, we do love him. Help us to love him even more. Father, help us, Father, to be a people that, Lord, live by the word in a world that is wordless. Lord, help us to walk worthy, as you have said in your word, of the high calling that you have called us to be sons and daughters of the King of creation. Lord, this is no small thing, and we cannot do it without the enabling help of your Spirit. And so we pray through the preaching of the word today, use me, an inadequate vessel, to bring the truth. And Lord, use the Spirit of God, your own Spirit, to take the truth, and Father, press it upon the hearts of the souls of men and women in this place. And Lord, for those who don't know you, may today be the day, Lord, that they see you for who you really are, that they come to the cross empty-handed, knowing that there is life in Christ, and find it walking out of this place, new, born from above, regenerated, redeemed, alive in Christ. Lord, would you do that for your great name's sake? In Jesus we pray. Amen. Last week we looked at chapter 6 of 1 Samuel, and we saw that the Philistines, they wanted the Ark of God, they wanted it out of their land. Why? Because they were plagued by disease and death, and they said, listen, we can't take this Ark anymore, we've got to get it out of here. So they send it back to Israel, and they send it back under supernatural circumstances. And it ends up stopping in Beth Shemesh, and there the people rejoice that the Ark is back. But unfortunately, they gaze upon the Ark, or maybe look in it, and guess what? God strikes them dead. So what do? They want it out like the Philistines did. So they dump the Ark on someone else, and the Ark goes to a place called Kirjath-Jearim, to the house of Abinadab, and there it stays for 20 years. Now we come to chapter 7, and there we see Samuel coming back on the scene. We haven't really seen or heard about Samuel since chapter 4, verse 1. So he's been sort of absent for the last couple of chapters. But now he is a grown, mature man who God is using to judge his people. And in verse 2 of chapter 7, we see that the people are lamenting after the Lord. And what they are lamenting after is God's mercy to be restored to their God. And so all of chapter 7 has to deal with God having mercy upon his people Israel. What I'd like to do today is to look at three ways in which God's mercy is being poured upon his people, or three aspects of God's mercy. And if you have a bulletin, those three ways or three points will be on the back of that bulletin. The first way, point one, is preparing for God's mercy. Second point is profiting from God's mercy. And lastly, pondering God's mercy. Let us look at preparing for God's mercy. And please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to read verses 2 to 6. Verses 2 to 6. And there we read, so it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all of the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroths and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Well, the ark may be back in Israel, but not God's glory. It's not back yet. Because for the last 20 years, the people have still worshipped the gods of the Philistines, and therefore they are still being oppressed by the Philistines. Now the Philistines, they did have political control over Israel, but it was their gods, their false gods, that had the souls of the people of Israel. So the Jews came, they come to realize that they are in the predicament they are in because of their sin. So what do? They lament after the Lord. Now the word lament means to wail or to cry out loud. It's a wailing or crying out loud. So what the Israelites are doing is they are shedding tears and expressing sorrow over their sin. Now listen, it is good. It is good to shed tears and to have sorrow over sin. That is good. Why? Because this is the beginning, we are told, of genuine repentance. Grief and a consciousness of one's miseries is a good beginning for people who are apart from God. That is good. But we must be careful, because tears of distress are not an infallible proof of repentance. People can be moved to tears without being changed. Is that not true? Remember Judas Iscariot. Perfect example. Judas Iscariot betrayed the Lord. Jesus obviously sold him for 30 pieces of silver. And then we see in Matthew 27:3 that he was remorseful for betraying innocent blood. He was remorseful. And yet the scriptures call him the son of perdition. Jesus said of that man, it would be better of him if he had never even been born. I remember years ago, I was in an elders meeting at North Shore Baptist Church. And there was a young lady who was living with a guy. She was a member of the church, and it came to our attention over time that she was living with the guy, and she came in weeping for forgiveness. I have sinned, I have sinned, I have sinned. So we forgave her. We forgave her, and we said, listen, you know, depart from that man. Well, 6 months later, after all the tears and crying, she was living with that guy again. And so you see, it was not real. Oh, there was emotion, yes, but there was not a change. You see, saying we're sorry for our sins is a good start, but that in and of itself is not enough. It's not enough. And Samuel presses the people to go beyond an emotional response, to go beyond emotion. He says that genuine repentance is tangible, and then he tells them three things to do to prove that it is tangible. Right? He tells them three things. The first thing to do, he says, is to put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths that they have. This is exactly what Jacob told his family when they were going to Bethel. He said to them, to his household, and to all that with him, he said, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Get rid of them. Cast them out. Now what Samuel is telling the Israelites, it will not be easy for them to do when he says, put away these Ashtaroths and these Baals. Why? Because these false gods had a tight grip on the people. They had a tight grip. Baal and Ashtaroth, they were gods. They were the gods for the crops. And in that society, you lived and died by your crops, how well they grew. The Jews believed if you wanted your crops to do really well and to have a good season, you had to worship their gods. You had to worship these gods. You had to pay homage to these gods for a good crop. So they were in bondage to these false gods. It's like a person who believes, they can't live without taking drugs. The drug addict who needs to take it. Or the person who believes he can't live without drinking. They gotta have it. They need this thing. It's a fix for them. Well, it was gonna take something supernatural to break the Jews from these false gods. And that is genuine repentance. Genuine repentance is the supernatural thing that they needed. You see, genuine repentance always moves beyond tears and emotion and feelings. And it will cast down the idols that the heart clings to. It'll cast them down. In fact, in Deuteronomy 12:3, we read, I don't know if I have it there. Deuteronomy 12:3, when the Jews are going to come into the promised land, this is what they are told. This is what Moses tells the Jews. He says, listen, and you shall destroy, when they come in, right, when they come into the promised land, and you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down their carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You got to get rid of them. You see, Moses commanded these things to the Jews so that they would prosper in the promised land. They had to get rid of these things. They had to get rid of the idols. Otherwise, what's going to happen? You are going to worship them. Listen, we are all called to destroy the idols in our lives. We are. We must take our Baals and our Ashtaroths and we must thrust them out of our lives. That's what we have to do. In Israel days, in the days of Israel, their gods were things like wood and silver and gold and stone. Those were physical, tangible things they had in front of them. But today, our idols can be all kinds of things. It can be our houses, our land. It can be recognition. It can be wealth. It can be possessions. It can be position or people. Right? It can be things like Google or gossip or lust or luxury or SUVs or MTV. It could be Hollywood or Tiger Woods. It doesn't make a difference. We have idols, and we've got to thrust them out of our hearts. They cannot have the place that God alone should have. You see, anything that takes the place of God and gets the devotion that He alone deserves, that is an idol. Anything. It could be anything. It could be our spouse. It could be our children. Not that we don't love them. Of course we do. But we must love Jesus above all, should we not? We are called to remove whatever keeps us from God. Listen to what Jesus said concerning about sin that gets in our way in life. Right? He said, listen, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. He's not being literal, of course. We don't walk around, wouldn't have any fingers left. He's saying, but if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it off and cast it out from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members should perish than you, your whole body, to be cast into hell. What is he saying? He's saying, get rid of things that cause you to sin. He's being, of course, figurative. But he's saying, if there's something in your life that keeps you from God and whatever it is, and idols of sin, get rid of that thing. Get rid of that thing. Cast it from you. In Romans 13:14, we're told to make no provision for the flesh. Make no provision. Galatians 5:24 tells us that we are to crucify the flesh. Make no provision for the flesh. Crucify the flesh. Cast out things that cause you to sin. You see, repentance without removal is just emotion. Oh, I'm really sorry for what I've done. But I don't get rid of it. I don't get rid of it. You see, the man given to internet pornography should not go online without someone, i.e., most likely his wife, in the room. The alcoholic should never just stop by and hang out at the bar. The woman who's had an affair with a man at work should get a transfer or a new job. You ought not to be there anymore. Sometimes, in order to put away an idol, we have to separate ourselves from certain people or certain places or certain things. Is that not true? If going to a certain place causes you to covet, don't go there. Right? Cut off your right hand. If hanging out with certain people causes you to compromise your faith, don't hang out with them anymore. Don't hang out with them anymore. If listening to certain kinds of music causes your heart to stray from God, get rid of it. Get rid of it. After I was saved, I used to be a real, you're going to have a hard time believing this, but I was a hard rocker. I was into heavy metal. I was into like the real hard stuff. My wife can tell you. I loved it. And I had a ton of tapes. There were no CDs back in that day. But I had a ton of tapes. Hundreds of them. And I was playing in my car and wailed them away. And I just loved it. You know, I was a Zeppelin guy, a Deep Purple guy, Black Sabbath, all that stuff. And then God saved me. And I started to really, like, listen to the lyrics of what I was listening to. And I was really troubled in my soul. I was saying, Lord, I want you and the things of you, but this is really so anti-you. And so what I did was, first I just put all these tapes in a bag and put them on the third floor of our house. I said, well, I'll just put it away. And then I became very convicted one day and said, no, I can't just leave it in the house up on the third floor. I got to get rid of it. I don't want it anymore. Why am I just keeping it hanging around? My wife said, well, you could sell it. I said, oh, I'm going to sell my sin to someone else? You know, and so I got rid of it. Listen, If having certain things is an idol for you in your life, get rid of it. Get rid of it. If a sport is an idol for you in your life, then get it out of your heart. Get it out of your heart. Paul tells us in Romans 8:13 that we must put to death the deeds of the body. You see, God demands holiness from His people. He wants us to look and act differently from the rest of the world around us. He doesn't want us to be like everybody else, and we're not like everybody else because our Father is God. And Jesus is our brother. He says in Romans 6:14 that sin should have no dominion over us because we're a new creation. Colossians 3:5, Paul tells us to put to death the deeds of the body, and then he tells us what some of those things that we need to put to death are. He says things like fornication. That's basically any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage. Right? Uncleanness. He says passions, evil desires, and covetousness. And that's basically being greedy, wanting what God hasn't given you. Point is, if you are saved, you are different. Tony, you're different. You're different than the guys at work. You are. You're different. And you should act like it. It's not that you just are different. You need to be different. And you need to act different. Now, Israel had the right kind of sorrow for their sin, right? They had godly sorrow. They did. They had godly sorrow. And listen to what the Word says about godly sorrow. Paul in 2 Corinthians 7 says, "For godly sorrow does what? Produces repentance," which does what? "Leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow," see there's two kinds of sorrow, "the sorrow of the world," what does that produce? Death. That's the tears. I got caught. I caused shame. I did a bad thing. The consequences. That's the sorrow of the world. But godly sorrow, sorrow that has God as its audience, produces repentance leading to salvation. That's the sorrow that they had. That's the sorrow that they had. You see, worldly sorrow is sorrow for things like, I got caught. Or, gee, I caused problems and shame for my family. Or, I now have to suffer the consequences of going to jail or paying out what I owe because I got caught doing something. I remember Governor Spitzer when he got it and was thrust out of being governor. Right? And he was hanging out with prostitutes and whatever he was doing. Well, you know what? He said that he was sorry for hurting his family. He was sorry for hurting his family. That's worldly sorrow. That leads to death. Godly sorrow says, Lord, I have sinned against you. Against you and you only. I have sinned against you. And been evil in your sight. That's godly sorrow. Bill Clinton, when he was president, was sorry for the uproar his affair with Monica Lewinsky had caused. He was sorry for it. Barack Obama was sorry for his close relationship with the Reverend Jeremiah Wright. He's sorry. But godly sorrow is different. It is different. Why? Because godly sorrow recognizes that my sin is against God. You see that? It recognizes that my sin is against God. In 1 Samuel 7:6, what did the Israelites say? We have sinned against the Lord. We have sinned against the Lord. Now let's stop here for a moment and call this what it is. You don't hear this too often. Sin. That's what we're talking about, right? We have sinned against the Lord. This is a dirty and an intolerable word in our day. People don't want to talk about sin. We'd rather call it an addiction, or an affliction, or a syndrome, or a disorder, or social injustice. Or guess what? It was my mother and father's fault. It's because they were screwed up. This is the way I do what I do. Or it's society's fault. Or it's a character flaw. Don't we all have them? But let's call it what God calls it. Sin. We have sinned against the Lord. To admit that we are sinners is what we need to do. And when we do that, what are we told in this world? What's bad for self-esteem? Vera, you don't want the girls to have a low esteem of themselves. It hurts people's feelings. Danny, people get hurt when you say, The other day, a lady said to me, "How are you?" And I said, "I am better than I deserve." It's from a book by a guy named C.J. Mahaney. She said, "Oh, don't say that. You're a good guy." I said, "No, I'm a sinner." She said, "Don't say that." I said, "But I am." I said, "And I'm better than I deserve this day because God has given me mercy and grace, and I deserve to be in hell even this day." She goes, "Oh, you're wrong," she said to me. I said, "No, I'm right." She was angry that I was calling myself a sinner. I wasn't even calling her a sinner. I was calling me a sinner. And she was angry. People get their feelings hurt. It's politically incorrect. Right? And it's, guess what? Judgmental. Well, don't be so judgmental. But if we acknowledge that our sin is against God, then we are in a position to receive His mercy. You understand, we're in a position. He said a humble and a contrite heart. That means I know that I'm a sinner. I know there's nothing good in me. A humble and a contrite heart God will not despise. He will not despise that heart. Well, the Israelites knew that they had gone against God. They had gone against His good and perfect will. David understood this very well too. Right? After he commits adultery with Bathsheba and then murders her husband, Uriah, what does he cry out in Psalm 51:4? I think I have it. Alright, David, he does not say, "Against Bathsheba and against Uriah I have sinned." No, he's praying out a great prayer of repentance, Psalm 51, a wonderful, you want to know what repentance is? Read this psalm. "Against you, God, against you only, God, have I sinned," right? "You only, Lord." Why? Because it's your holy law. "And when I did what I did to Bathsheba, she was made in your image. And when I did what I did to Uriah, he was made in your image. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." You see, he understood. That's repentance. That's true godly sorrow up to the Lord. Well, Samuel says that it is good that they have godly sorrow. Now, he says, prove it by putting away your idols. Prove it by putting away what causes you to sin. So let me ask you, the body of Grace Baptist Church, what idols do you need to put away? What is in your life do you need to thrust out? What's causing you to sin? What is getting the devotion that God alone deserves? What's in your heart that needs to be kicked out? What idol has a piece of your heart that you need to thrust away? Listen, before I was saved, I had many idols, but one of them was my house. I wanted it to be a castle, literally, so I worked on it night and day. I'd go to work on my regular job, and then I'd work another 5 hours on my house. I wanted it to look good. I wanted people to say, "That's a nice house." I wanted that. I wanted that. Then after God saved me, I said, "This is an idol. My heart is given to this." And now today my wife has to twist my arm to do anything. Because I don't care anymore. I should care a little bit, but I don't care as much. So what about you? What about you? What is it today that you refuse to get rid of? You know it's not right. You know you shouldn't hang with those people. You know you shouldn't go to those places. You know you shouldn't read those things. You know you shouldn't go on those sites. You know it. You know you shouldn't spend money in that way. You know it. What is it? What is it that you know that you need to get rid of, but you are unwilling to part with? I don't know what it is for you. I don't always know what it is for me until God either somehow brings somebody like my wife to tell me or breaks my heart with it. What is it? Is it money? Is it possessions? Is your job an idol? Is it pornography? Do you know that 4 out of every 10 men in America are addicted to pornography? That means a few of us here are, statistically speaking. Is that a problem? Cut it out. Cut it out. Well, the Israelites were chasing after idols, and therefore God's hand was heavy upon them. And He ordered the circumstances to be very weary and burdensome. And in their case, the affliction of the Philistines. So how about you? Has He ordered your circumstances to be that way? Are things hard? Maybe you're not giving up something you need to give up, or thrusting something out you need to thrust out. Maybe. Is there little or no joy to be found in your life these days? You know, the Christian life should be one of joy. Jesus said, "I came to give you my joy to the fullest." We should be very joyful in all circumstances. If this is the case where there is no joy and no happiness, then maybe, like Israel, you need to lament. You need to lament. Life in Christ should be joy, peace, and hope. Not one of anguish or discouragement and anxiety. It ought not to be that. It ought not to be that. You may need, and I may need, to destroy some idol that has crept into our hearts. And sometimes it's so subtle. It's so subtle. It's a thing that could realistically be good. But a good thing we make into an idol, right? We could do that. Well, genuine repentance requires one further step after destroying the idol, and that is, we see in verse 3, where Samuel says, prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve Him only. Prepare your hearts. You see, it's not enough to stop sinning. We need to start following God. We need to start following. We can't just stop something. We need to start something, right? If I just stop here, where am I going? I'm nowhere. I still need to do something and I need to go in a direction. We need to start following God. And we won't serve Him if our hearts are not prepared for Him. And a heart that is prepared for Him, trust Him fully. No questions asked. He said it. I believe it. I will obey it. I will not question God. I may not understand it, and I've got to tell you a lot of things I don't understand, but I believe Him. I believe that every word is good and true and right. And we prepare our hearts, how? By meditating on His Word, by praying, by having private and corporate worship, by biblical fellowship and accountability. You know what? This brother, by sending me another brother's text, that's helping me. That is preparing me to follow God. We prepare our hearts for God by asking Him to focus our hearts on Him. So then, what do? We lament over our sin. We turn from it and turn to the Lord. Then and only then are we prepared for God's mercy, to receive it. Not that our repentance forces God's hand. Well, okay, now you've done this, so now you've forced me into giving you mercy. No, you see, our repentance is not the cause of God's mercy, but the condition for it. It's the condition for His mercy. So first we see preparing for God's mercy. Secondly, profiting from God's mercy. Verses 7 to 10. Now when the Philistines had heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. Well, the Jews are gathering at Mizpah. That, of course, does not spell repentance to the Philistines. It spells revolt. Hey, the Jews are getting together. They're not repenting. What is repentance? We don't know anyway. They're revolting. They're revolting against us. So what happens to the Israelites? They fear. What do? Now they beg. They beg Samuel, pray for us. Pray to God for us. And they say, do not cease to cry to the Lord our God. Why? That He may save us from the hand of the Philistines. This is an amazing, sharp contrast to the Jews in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, where they take the ark as sort of like a religious genie to sort of help them defeat the Philistines. It's a massive change. Now they are repentant and they're restored to Israel. Now they will experience God's mercy. Now He will save the people. He wouldn't do that in chapter 4 because they weren't seeking after Him at all. You see, in chapter 4, Israel was godless and presumptuous, and they were struck down for it. Struck down for it. Lost over 30,000 people. Now, in chapter 7, the Philistines are going to be struck down by God. You see, in chapter 4, the Jews were beaten down. Now the Philistines were going to get it. In chapter 4, Israel had to try to manipulate God. They said, let the ark, or let it save us. It. Let it save us. You see, they were trusting in a piece of furniture. Let it save us. Now in chapter 7, they're looking to our God to save us. You see the difference? Chapter 4 ends with the name Ichabod. Ichabod, which means God's glory is gone. And we will see that at the end of chapter 7, there'll be another name, Ebenezer, which means the Lord has helped us. You see the differences. Instead of dabbling in religious magic, now the Israelites, they're walking by faith. So they look to the Lord. That's what they're doing. They're no longer looking to their own strength. They realize they cannot defeat the Philistines on their own strength. So what do? They look to the Lord. Do I have Psalm 20, verse 7? Let's see. All right. Well, Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. But we, the people of God, will remember the name of the Lord our God. And then Jeremiah 17:5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. Cursed, whose heart departs from the Lord. There's no hope in trusting in men. Well, we see in verse 10 that God does deliver the Israelites. And this is what the Lord promised to do for his people who follow him. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 7, the Lord, Moses says, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. Listen, Moses said, listen, if you trust in the Lord, he will fight your battles. He will defeat your enemies for you. You see, what's at the heart of Israel's profiting from God's mercy is her helplessness and her utter lack of resources. She knows, Israel knows, we can't do it. We can't beat the Philistines. They have weapons, we don't. They're an organized army, we're not. We can't do it. And we know from James chapter 4, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. He'll lift you up. He'll lift me up. So they repented and they sought after the Lord. And now, when the heat is on, what do? They cling to Him. Listen, it is easy. It is easy to lean on your own understanding when the heat is on, is it not? Right? Listen, we have a problem that's a big problem in our lives. What do? First thing, I got to try to solve it. I got to try to figure it out. This is a big one. We need so much money. We have a problem in this place. What do? We try to figure it out. That's what we do. Oh, we know the Word of God, but it goes out the door, does it not, oftentimes, when we get into the heat of battle. We know the Word of God, but when we get into the thick of it, we forget it, it seems. Instead, we need to be like the Jews and cry out to God and not cease crying. Crying out, Lord, help us, help us. Now, I'd like to make an observation here. All right? Notice what's happening. The Jews have cried out to God. They've repented. They're leaning on God. And all of a sudden, when there's real godly sorrow, there's real repentance, and they're gathered together and they're repenting, what happens? Boom! The Philistines are there and they're coming in. Observation. When we determine to deal with our sin and to serve the Lord alone, we can expect sin to be trying to bring us back under its control. It's a long observation, let me say it again. When we determine to deal with our sin and to serve the Lord only, we can expect sin to be trying to bring us back under its control. Listen, Satan does not give up easily on us. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, right? But against all the spiritual realm, i.e. the demonic world. We wrestle against them. The sin that so easily ensnares us is always just around the corner. It is. Don't be surprised if your repentance and desire to follow God is met with great temptation. I was talking to Eric yesterday, talking about how we get, we have certain areas where we struggle, and then we seem to get victory, and all of a sudden, we struggle again. Satan knows the buttons to push. He knows what your hot buttons are, so to speak. And he exploits our weaknesses, and he arranged things in such a way that we could be easily blinded by potential sin. And it is usually very subtle. It is subtle. It's like you just dip your toes in, oh, it's not so bad. Right? You don't really sense it. Sometimes that old boyfriend or that old girlfriend may unexpectedly pop up. Oh, of course, I dated her back when I was, boom. Sometimes maybe one of the old gang will unexpectedly call. Jose, we're going out to the old guys from school. Why don't you hang for a little while? Or maybe you'll be offered something that you were once held bondage to. Who knows what it is? Who knows what it is? But it's always just around the corner. What I'm saying is, expect sudden and unexpected trials and temptations. The more you want to live for God, the more the arrows are going to fly your way. That's just a reality. Listen, you want to live like the world? It'll be easy. You want to live for the King? And once again, when you're born again, you must live for the King because He is your King. You have a new nature. There's going to be the battle. There's going to be the battle. Israel's crying out to God for forgiveness, and the Philistines are preparing to destroy them. It's all happening at the same time. Listen, people will be put in your path who will be there to lead you to slide. Oh, they may be your friends. They may be old acquaintances. They may be co-workers. But they will be in your path for the sole purpose of getting you to slide, to give an inch, and then a foot, and then a yard. Circumstances will develop that are satanically designed for you to fall. You may not even see it. What did Jesus say to Peter? Satan has asked me to sift you as wheat. Satan was asking the Lord, let me have Peter. Let me have Peter. Let me sift him as wheat. Because I prayed for you. That's what's going on. There's a whole demonic world going on around us. We don't see it. We believe it. Oftentimes we're in the midst of the battle of it and sometimes don't even know it. The greater your desire to walk with the Lord, the louder sin will be knocking at your door. Just a reality. Just a reality. Well, Israel was trusting in God this time. Therefore, the battle was his. Therefore, he was going to fight it for them. Israel couldn't defeat their enemies on their own. They didn't have the strength to do it. And brothers and sisters, neither can we. We cannot defeat our enemies on our own. We cannot defeat sin on our own. We don't have the strength to do it. Like the pig who will always go back to the sty, so too, we will always be drawn to sin. We cannot defeat it on our own. We will listen to the voices around us, and we will listen to even our own voice. We will justify in our own minds why something is good. But we won't hear God's. We will not conquer sin through therapy. We will not conquer sin through group discussions. We will not conquer sins through secular counseling or meditation or yoga. Right? We won't conquer sin through any of those things. But we will conquer sin through prayer and turning to God. We will conquer sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We will conquer sin that way. Listen, Israel profited from God's mercy because they were prepared for it. They were prepared for His mercy. And the same is true for us today. We can experience His mercy when we confess our sins and we put our hearts on following Him. We can experience His mercy day by day, day by day, day by day. Point one, preparing for His mercy. Point two, profiting from it. And point three, pondering God's mercy. 11 to 14. Verses 11 to 14. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come anymore into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistine all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hand of the Philistines. Also there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. The people had to be prepared for God's mercy in order to experience it. But once experienced, they were never to forget it. They were never to forget it. They were to remember who delivered them and how He did it. Therefore, Samuel sets up a stone of remembrance, and calls it Ebenezer. And the word Ebenezer means, thus far the Lord has helped us. That's what it means. Now I want you to notice two really important words in that sentence. Thus far the Lord has helped us. And those two words are thus far. Now why are they important? Well, I believe God gives them for two reasons. The first reason is to remind the Jews of all the help that the Lord has given the Jews in the past. Thus far. Thus far. Everything He has done for them thus far. Look back, Jews. Look back of all the things I've done for you thus far. From making you a nation out of Abraham. Thus far, from delivering you from being slaves in Egypt to sustaining you in the wilderness for 40 years, and even to this victory, this day against the Philistines. Thus far, I've done these things for you. And the list is long of all the things God has done, and he wants the people to remember what God has done for them in the past, thus far. Secondly, it is to encourage the Jews of his deliverances to come. Right? In other words, I've done this for you thus far, but I've got more to come. There's more to come. There's more your way. I will surely do the same for you in the future. Right? If your God has delivered you in the past, thus far, he will continue to do so in the future. So Ebenezer is a monument designed to rivet Israel's memory. Right? That's what it's doing. To remind them of past mercies and to encourage them for future mercies. Right? Listen, if God has sustained us so far, can we not trust him to do it tomorrow and the next day and the next day? Certainly we can. And I believe that stimulating our memories will do a few things for us. First of all, it's going to stir up love. Look at how much he loves us. Look at how much he loves us. It was Paul's constant memory of the cross of Christ and Christ's love for him because of it that stirred up his love for Christ and for the church, right? He was compelled, he was driven by the love of Christ, what Christ had done for him, and continues to love him. It also produced gratitude. It's hard not to be thankful when you recount the many mercies that God has already given you, is it not? It's hard not to be thankful. Third, it'll increase our faith. You know how faithful he is, and you've experienced his tender mercies, and because of it, guess what? Your faith is strengthened. Look at what God has done in the past. Look at how he's pulled me through. And look, he's going to still do so. My faith is strengthened. Brothers and sisters, I believe we should set up Ebenezers in our lives. Right? I believe we should do that. And things that will remind us of how God has delivered us from trials and sin and fear and anxiety and impossible situations. We should set up Ebenezers in our own minds to remind us of what he has done. Listen, when I walk down Bell Boulevard in Bayside, I am the Ebenezer for me there are all the clubs. And I'm reminded of when Claudia and I were dating, how we would just roll into one and hardly roll out of one and into the next and then almost crawl into the next one. I am reminded by looking at them, but it's the truth. I'm reminded that's not me anymore. And that's not Claudia anymore. That's an Ebenezer. That's an Ebenezer. God has delivered me from that desire. He's like, when I look at my bookshelf at home, I'm a guy that never read a book. So to have a bookshelf is a big deal. Right? But what's on the bookshelf? Things of commentaries and devotionals and biblical things. Well, what I did read usually was an abomination before I was saved. Yeah, but now I'm reading, and my wife is reading, and my daughter is reading things that are actually edifying to the soul. Ebenezer. It's a reminder that God has delivered me from the guy I once was to a man now who loves him. And so we ought to set up Ebenezers in our lives. Listen. We all have one massive Ebenezer in our lives, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. A constant reminder that our sin was nailed to his cross and that it cost him his life, and his resurrection brought us eternal life. It is a reminder. Now, I'd like to end this sermon with one last observation concerning this stone called Ebenezer. And that is where it was set up. It was set up in the same spot where the Israelites were defeated 20 years earlier before the Philistines. Remember they lost 30,000 people in an area? Well, it's that same spot where they lost 30,000 people 20 years before that now they set up a stone called Ebenezer and God gave them victory. The very spot where they suffered huge losses, they now had victory. In other words, we can find victory where we have been defeated in the past. Do you realize that? You can find victory where you've been defeated in the past. I don't care if it's anger. I don't care if it's lust. I don't care if it's drinking or drugs. I don't care what it is. You can find victory where you have been defeated in the past. We don't have to keep falling to the same sins and the same temptations. God can deliver you and I right from where you have fallen from. So what has defeated you in the past? You can defeat that in Christ. You can defeat that in Christ. The sin, we're told, that so easily beset us can be destroyed in its tracks. Yes, it can. Christ came so that we could live victoriously. He defeated death and sin and the devil on our behalf. And he sits this very day at the right hand of God, bringing our prayers and our laments to the Father. If you don't know Christ, you need to lament. You need to cry out to him. You need to cry out for his saving mercy. And he will deliver you from the wrath to come. And if you do know Christ, cry out for his sustaining mercies. Sustaining mercies. And when he delivers you from them, make sure that you set up another Ebenezer. Let us pray. Father, thank you that there is victory in Jesus. Lord, thank you that we don't have to, Lord, wallow in sin. Lord, thank you that you are the God who, Lord, takes dead sinners and makes them alive in Christ and changes the very nature, gives us a love for what was unlovely to us. Father, thank you for the truth, Lord, that we can come to you and confess our sins, and you are faithful and just to forgive them and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, I pray that we would always be a people who would have godly sorrow. Lord, let us not blame others for our sin. Lord, let us not look at it as hard luck, but Lord, let us look at it as sin against you, Father, and confess it and wail and lament, and let us turn from our sins. Lord, may we be a people who turn, Lord, from the idols and sins in our hearts. Father, I pray that you would help us to identify the idols in our hearts. Lord, we have them. Most of us can't see it. Lord, help us to see it. And Father, help us to do battle with them. And Father, help us, Lord, to have you and you alone, Lord, in the throne room of our hearts. Lord, we know that you will not give your glory to another. Father, for the soul in this place that doesn't know Jesus as Lord and Savior today, Lord, we just cry out that you would show them, Lord, that they need to surrender to Christ. Father, we pray, Lord, that they would see the cross as one massive, huge Ebenezer. And Lord, for those who do know you, Lord, help us to always be, Lord, seeing in Christ the victory, Father, we have over sin. Lord, help us to have victory over sin. And let us never forget that it's your grace and your mercy that gives it. In Jesus' name, amen.